We're going to identify an issue that is important to be identified, and I would be the last person to tell you how to think or what to think. You can be wrong if you want to. And meanwhile, you need to think. And you need to think about some of these items and some of these issues. And you need to know what you believe and why you believe it. There's a fellow named Paul Little. He wrote two books, and that's the title. One of them is Know What You Believe, and the other one is Know Why You Believe It. Now, his books aren't any good, but not very good, but I thought those are pretty good titles. Know What You Believe and Know Why You Believe It. There is in play two systems of theology that are each identified by their proponents and protagonists. The one being John Calvin and his system of Calvinism, and the other one named after Jacob Arminius, and his is Arminianism. And what I want to suggest to you is that for most people, that's what's on the table. But for most people, there's only an Old Testament and a New Testament. They don't know about the revelation of the mystery. And since when did you start going where most people go? I would suggest to you that what you need to consider is that your choices aren't limited to either or. And I'm going to suggest to you that I personally am neither nor. And that there's a place to be other than here or the other. And if you are a Bible believer who rightly divides according to the Pauline perspective and Paul's information, you're going to recognize some things that both Calvin and Arminius missed. Now, you know, Calvin has his famous 5 points. Identified by the acronym TULIP. And the reason he has 5 points is he was responding to Jacob Arminius, who had put 5 points in his presentation about free will. And the extremes, if I can be overly broad, the extreme description would of Calvinism say that there's nothing that happens that God didn't put in place. That there's nothing that happens. See that little white speck on the floor right there? God put that there. And that was predestined to be there from before the foundation of the world. And that's because I didn't vacuum last Saturday the way I'm supposed to be. That's my job. Mike does the pews. I do the vacuum. And I didn't vacuum. I was up at the Salem Mall. So that right there. Now, that looks like string, thread, out of somebody's pocket. So it was predestined that they buy that shirt or they buy... And Calvinism will even go to the point, and R.C. Sproul has made this painfully clear, Calvinism will go to the point of saying that your sins have been predestined and they're part of God's will. And so then that is where the extremity of Calvinism will take you. Now, just flip the coin 100% over, and you get the extremity of Arminianism, that God's not in anything, and that everything is a product of will and free will, and your choice-making. So those are the two extremes. And you'll find there are denominations that tend to line up with one or the other. There's degrees to this, and there's various interpretations and interpolations of this. Meanwhile, you can generally line up most denominations one way or the other. They are free will-oriented. Yeah, I was saved, but I decided I didn't want to be saved anymore. And this has led now into something called open theology, that God doesn't know. God's got to buy a paper in the morning and find out what's going on. That God... The statement by Charles Pinnock, and he's the one that's the primary figure in this, and this is a craze that's running right now with this open theology. The statement by Charles Pinnock is that God can't know the future because there isn't any. And the reason there isn't any future is because you haven't made up your mind what you're going to do yet. And if you change your mind, that changes the future. So it's like when Star Trek goes back, you know, and Data and Picard, they're back in time and they're going to change something and all that. So God can't know what the future is because you haven't played it out yet. And over here, not only does God know the future, but he decided that I would mention Data and Picard, and that was predestined from before the foundation of the world. So you've got infinite detail and absence of detail in the two presentations. And what I'm going to suggest to you is that where wisdom might be is neither nor. Here, God intervenes in anything and everything. And here, God doesn't intervene. He's put it in place, and it's running, and then you play with the parts of it. There are variants. Do you remember your Greek mythology, where there'd be an earthling who would be engaged with a god in activities working together? Do you remember, wasn't it Sinbad the sailor? And he had on the prow of his boat a female goddess. And he was trying to find the golden fleece or some such thing. And when he got in trouble, the goddess would animate and talk to him and give him some advice and help him. And he's helping her. And, you know, so it's God and humanity at that level working together. Do you remember some of that with Hercules and Zeus and some of that kind of stuff? So there's a lot of thought out there, and I don't want to bury you in things you're not interested in, like Charles Pinnock and open theology and some of that kind of stuff. But you are going to have to deal with these two systems as long as you're on planet Earth, and you're going to have to deal with people that have been victimized by the extremities of both of those systems as long as you're drawing God's breath. That's just the way it is. Now, some of us were raised up on this side of the ledger, which is going to be Presbyterian, Baptistic, that sort of organization. Others are raised up in this side of the ledger, Church of God, Church of Christ, Methodist sort. Most folks, they frame the debate over one issue, largely. And that's what is generally, every once in a while on Pal Talk, they'll debate OSAS. You ever hear them, see them do that? Once saved, always saved. And so that's the issue, see, of OSAS. And, of course, these people say yes because you were predestined, and these people say no, you can choose not. Or you can fall. And so the OSAS, you know, generally, when people talk about these two systems, this is the point of argument. Generally, it's the effect of sin, really, is the point of argument. Now, when these folks debate with each other, it is quite a marvelous sight to behold, because they both got verses, and they both got zeal. And, you know, I've been saved now a while, 1978, and I always marvel at these folks who seem to be so zealous about wanting to other people to know, well, you could lose your salvation in a heartbeat, you know, to minister that kind of fear. And I've always been kind of marvel at these kind of folks who said, well, how you live doesn't matter. You know, it's both desperately wrong in their thinking, but it's all out there, and you're going to be dealing with it as long as you're padding around in your loafers. Now, the debate as it is framed generally resides on those five letters of the acronym TULIP, and folks go back and forth on that. Don't let a theological system set a debate for you. Calvin's been dead a while. Don't let him set the debate for you. You sort out what you believe from the Word of God, and don't limit it to 5 points that this fellow had or 5 points that that fellow had, and study to show yourself approved unto God, not somebody's believer, but a Bible believer. And you're ahead to be that if you want to yell at me and call me a name, call me a Bible believer. I'll answer to that one. And that, I think, is a sound thinking and a sound approach. Now, if you have a situation where you're coming to some doctrinal points in your Bible, it might be that your conclusion about the doctrinal points will be based on one of these two systems. And I suspect that and suggest to you that that is why it is so hard to talk about some issues with any clarity or with any intellectual integrity, because there's so much emotionalism that gets attached to these two positions. And, you know, when you get these folks going at each other, you're going to see red faces and cords in necks and hackles standing up. And you, I mean, it's that kind of stuff. And there's a lot of false accusations made by both groups. And one of the more notable ones is the Arminian folks will say, well, you think you can live any way you want to and still go to heaven. And the Calvinist folks will say, well, you have never put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in the first place. You trust in your own maintenance of your own salvation. There's a certain amount of truth to what both of them said, a certain amount of error to what both of them said, and you can get a toe-to-toe argument going. Now, if you take the most extreme view that God has predestined everything, then if right now there's this guy that's shooting all around I-70 and 71, he's out there right now and he's shooting holes in all your tires. God predestined that. And it was predestined from before the foundation of the world that happened. Then, you ever hear the expression that the devil's in the details? That all the details of your life, whatever happens, has all been predestined. And that leads to what I call the people who go through life looking for the will of God, thinking that there is a specific trail of breadcrumbs to find. And that, you know, God's will is if my left foot actually be over here. And that I'm not in the center. You ever people say, I want to be in the center of God's will? And that kind of business. And so, Calvinism would say then that God is speaking to you through events and circumstances, and that you measure how you're doing or where you're going or what you ought to be doing by events and circumstances. Now, what would be another way that God would tell you to do things? If Calvin says that it's going to be events and circumstances, you also have a Bible, do you not? Now, if you've got two authorities, what must you do? You must arbitrate the two authorities and decide. Sometimes you might choose to say, well, that event is devilish, so I'm not going to do what that event directs me toward, and I get that from the Bible. Or it may be an event that you like, and you say, well, God did that. But ultimately, don't you have to decide? If God's speaking to you two different ways, aren't there going to be times when a value judgment matters? If Bill got a job offer for $250,000 a year, and to take that job offer, Bill and Merlene and Angie would have to move, and they would have to move to one of the offshore islands off of North Carolina, a beautiful part of the country, but no people. And Bill says, yeah, that's the Lord, because I'm wanting a quarter of a million, so that's the Lord. Must be the Lord. I mean, the devil wouldn't send me all that money. But it takes Bill and Merlene totally out of their ministry life. It takes them away from all their church friends. You don't need to decide whether he'd go or not. My point isn't that. My point is, you have to arbitrate. You have to decide whether it's the events you're going to go with or whether it's Bible convictions you're going to go with. Now the Arminian over here, he's got a Bible too. And what's his other input source? His other input source is going to be his decision maker, is it not? I can decide I don't want to be saved anymore. I can decide I don't want to walk with the Lord. It's going to be his events and his circumstances. Isn't it? Now I've got the same problem, don't I? And where you've got two competing authorities, you know what you need to do? You need to develop a pope, and you need to develop a third authority to arbitrate. Now, Rome has tradition, and Rome has the Bible, and Rome has Holy Mother Church. So they got three competing authorities. And then they get the cardinals and the bluebirds together, and the Tweety Birds and the magpies, and some white smoke comes out the chimney, and that's what we'll do. So when there's more than one authority, there must of necessity be an arbiter. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that the position that I've got my comfort level with, and you have to sort this out, is that I'm a Bible believer. And as long as I've got my word rightly divided, I'm not going to allow myself the luxury of being motivated by circumstances, good ones or bad ones. Because haven't I learned where God's will is? Haven't I learned that the will of God, and, you know, both of these folks say they want to be in the center of God's will, haven't I learned where that is? Haven't I learned that it's God's will that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? Haven't I learned that? Haven't I learned that it is the will of God in Christ Jesus that I be thankful? Haven't I learned that? So when I've discerned what God's will is and God's purposes are, then I'm going to suggest to you it's my job to take care of the details of my life and orient myself toward His priorities as the church, the body of Christ, would operate. You don't find one verse in the Bible about God's will, whether Paul made tents or not. He made that decision. And he chose to be, that was his job. And he did that. Part of the reason he did that, and boy, this is mean-spirited, but part of the reason he did that is he didn't trust some of the people he was with. Because if they'd have paid him to do his ministry work, then, you know, they could have rang his bell and tooted his whistle. He said, I'll be chargeable to none of you. Remember that? And when you're in Corinth, you don't want to be chargeable to that crowd, do you? So if you can define what the will of God is and you define yourself as the church, the body of Christ, then you've got the important things settled. And you know what? If your wife has a head-on crash and she's months rehabilitating, it doesn't change your purposes. You're still oriented, you know, she calls it a bump in a road, it was a dandy. You still have the same purposes. That hasn't changed. That wasn't God telling Carol she's been a bad girl. And that wasn't God saying, well, I'm just going to take your husband's mind off the ministry and see if we can shut down Grace Bible because you folks are doing a bad job, and so we're just going to wipe you out there in your Jeep on But there's people that think that way. There's people that think that way. And so you'll hear all the time, God led me, God showed me. God never closes a door except He opens a window. You heard that one a million times. It's really cornpone stuff. The details and decision making that are the day-to-day details of your life, you have got gobs of spiritual principles and Bible to instruct you with. If you're looking for God's intervention in your life, I'm going to say it's by His Word and not by events and circumstances and flat tires and such like as that. Now, the famous story I like to tell is of the pastor. He had a little church of about 50 people, and he was going to be offered a church that had 300 people. And so he lived in Xenia, and he was going to drive up to Fremont, where this bigger church was. And he's driving up Route 75, and next thing you know, he's engulfed in smoke. He can smell the radiator smoke, and he has to pull off the side of the road, and he misses his appointment entirely. And he says, the devil stopped me from going up there. But there was another guy, and he had the exact same circumstances. And he said, thank you, Lord, for preventing me from going to a bad church. Now, two guys, two cars, two radiators, two exact circumstances. One spins it one way, and one spins it the other way. There's a lot of that goes on. The tornado came right down Stewart Road, where we live. It actually started in Bellbrook, and it hopped over the golf course, came right down Stewart Road, right down the middle of the road, and took the fronts off of houses and hung a left at Van Eaton and went up to right through some cow pastures. It knocked down a radio antenna, went and took out the front of the Walmart and wound up clear up by the fairgrounds and killed a guy up there. Took out four churches. And the Church of God, by the way, that was the second time a tornado took it out. Which might make you a little... If you think God's in circumstances, it'd be time to quit and do something else, wouldn't it? And God threw two tornadoes at you. Yeah, it would have been predestined. Well, Norm Livingston's son, Tim Livingston, who owns the radio station, which is, what's the name of that? I forget. But he was on the air saying that the devil was in that tornado, knocked down his antenna, see? So the devil was in that. Now, the guy at the Church of God up here on West 2nd Street, he's standing in front of a pile of bricks that used to be his church, and he said, the Lord's trying to tell us something. Same storm. Half mile apart. The devil was in it, then the Lord got in it. If you try to interpret things by circumstances, you'll be laughing at yourself next. And you're going to have good days, and you're going to have bad days, and you're going to have people that are for you, and you're going to have people that are against you. And you know what? You're as complete in Christ both times. Yes. You're still seated in heavenly places. You're still bone of His bones and flesh of His flesh. Measure what goes on by Calvary's cross. Now, the reason I've gone on and on like this is in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 6, you come to Paul using a word that is in verse 9 about chastening. Now, chastening is a doctrine that is directly tied to these belief systems. And your view of chastening is going to be directly, it may very easily, I won't say that it necessity does, but could very easily reflect these belief systems. Firstly, there is no indication in verse 9, well, let's start with verse 7. He talks by the word of truth, by the power of God. Well, how about that? Didn't we talk in verse 7 about the word of truth provides the power of God? The gospel of Christ is the power of God and some of that business. By the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, contrast. by evil report and good report, contrast, as deceivers and yet true, contrast. Now, by the way, who's dishonoring Paul? God?
No.
Who's giving the evil report? God?
No.
Who's the deceiver? God? Then why would we jump in verse 9 and make God the chastiser? But folks do. You get Stamm's commentary on 2 Corinthians and you'll see that he does. And his cross-reference for you is Hebrews chapter 12. We'll go there in a minute. As unknown and yet well known. As dying and behold we live. As chastened and not killed. To make that the chastening of God is interesting because you really have to wedge that in there, don't you? I mean, have you read anything by Bullinger ever? If you have, you know Bullinger loves the ellipsis. And he just absolutely, I think it must put a big smile on his face, if you could see it under his mustache and his beard. But he loves to draw these little charts with all these little pointy things. And he's got A is to B, as C is to D, as E is to F, and then he'll correlate the A, the C, the E, you know, and he just loves doing that in his outlines. And his outlines, some of them, a lot of them are real, real good. Some of them, you got to stare at them a while and wait to quit, when you quit glazing over, you understand what he's trying to say. But, and they're kind of fun. It doesn't always work. But meantime, when you read your apostle there in this passage, he speaks in verse 8, honor, bad thing, good thing, honor, bad thing. Evil report, bad thing. Good report, good thing. So he's going good, bad, bad, good. And you'll see that pattern as you go down through there. Good, bad, bad, good. Good, bad, bad, good. And then unknown, bad. Well known, good. Dying. Now, which is that? It's far better, isn't it? But at the end of your life down here, is that good? No, in some senses it might not be. What I'm suggesting to you is, no matter how you try to work this, if what you do here is make this chastising necessarily a God or necessarily a good or a bad thing, you'd measure that by circumstances. And I tell you to be real careful about that. Now, when I do something stupid, which isn't hard for me, the law of physics is that for every action there's an equal and opposite reaction. So I get stupid right back at me. You know, when I do something stupid, there's a price. And when most of the troubles or most of the things that happen in my life are Terry-driven. And if I do better, other things would be better. But I create my own problems. And how wise then would that be for me to ascribe the events that are my own doing to God and say, well, that's God chastising me? You drop a brick on your toe, you know what? That's not God. Hold on to the brick. Miss your foot. I've encountered so many people over the years that make life decisions based on an evaluating of circumstances rather than understanding that circumstances shouldn't be what motivates us, but rather God's purposes for the church, the body of Christ.
Amen.
I said rather sarcastically that people can be in the best church in America and serving the Lord the best they ever have in their entire life, and for a $10,000 raise, they'll move halfway to the moon. And leave all that and lose all that, which has eternal consequences. So now they're driving a Lexus instead of a Chevy on their way to the wood, hay, and stubble fire upstairs. So when we come to this business of chastening, now turn to Hebrews 12 and read the passage. Hebrews chapter 12 is Israel. Hebrews chapter 12 is Israel. That's why the book is cleverly named Hebrews. And in verse 5, have ye forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord. Now, that goes clear back to Job. And nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So you can expect chastening. If you endure chastening, God deal with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? If ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. So that passage has been used to say that it's a good thing when God whips up on you, and that you have that reasonable expectation. Why would that be so proper for the nation Israel? Because they have a covenant system that requires a performance. If my people, which are called by my name, will seek my face, Second Chronicles 7:14, God says, I'll hear from heaven and heal the land. Well, flip the verse over. If they don't, then what? God scourges Israel's land and kicks them out of the land and puts Ai or some other group of heathens in there. So then, if I'm right in this premise, then where is John Calvin going to go to build his Calvinistic theology? What verses is he going to look for? What books of the Bible is Calvin going to look to find a performance system to find God in the details of everything that a person does? He's going to go to Israel in the Old Testament. And of course he does. When you read Arthur W. Pink, Pink's thickest book is thicker than the Strong's. It's his commentary on Hebrews. And as you read through his commentary on Hebrews, if you live long enough to do that, you'll see that's the book he says that really opened his eyes to his theory of Calvinism. And, of course, the book of Hebrews would do that because it is about Israel. And the other side of the coin with Arminius, where you've got people that are capable of rejecting what's right and going their own way, or because they go over the line, they lose their position. Where do you have to go to find those kinds of passages? Same place Calvin got his. You have to go to Matthew and Hebrews largely. But it is still a performance system. They're both oriented toward performance and circumstances. Now, what I'm going to say to you is the book of Hebrews is written to Hebrews, and when Paul uses the word chastisement, I don't see that that's God chastising him any more than God was the one giving Paul the evil report. It's just what Paul had to deal with. Now, you know, Paul could have had a whole lot fewer stripes on his body, and he would have a lot less time in prison had he wimped out and just not gone into those synagogues, had he hid under the pew and said, forget this. Now, you know, he makes the point that it's laid upon him, whether he does it because he wants to and the necessity of the gospel is upon him. He understood that. But do you see what I'm trying to say? He got into the marketplace and the magistrates came after him. And it was because he was ministering the word that was given to him by the incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to say this with a reasonable amount of clarity. God's intervention in your life is his word working in you. Amen. And I'd be real, real careful to put God in circumstances, if I were you. And, you know, if what people do is if the circumstances are joyous and fortuitous, they say it was the Lord. And if circumstances are hurtful and deleterious, they say that's the devil. Well, that's you talking. Because some of the things that have advanced your growth the most and some of the things that have gotten you to the believer that you are, they weren't happy. They weren't joyful. A lot fewer things grow on the mountaintop than grow in the valley. Mountaintop's kind of dry up there, and cold wind and no water. Nothing up there but rocks. Nowhere to go but down from there. So, again, I'd be real, real careful. And this is a raging debate that has gone on between Calvinists and Arminians for 400 or 500 years already, and it's not going to end anytime soon. And people are going to spin verses based on their worldview, and their worldview is going to come out of one of these two systems. I'm suggesting to you, take a third view. And that view is that you are crucified with Christ, so you're not circumstance-oriented. You're dead, so you're not circumstance-oriented. Your life's hidden Him now, so let Him take care of it. Now, the verse in Hebrews chapter 12, which says that God, because of behavior, is in the scourging and chastising business, really is in conflict with Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Because, you see, you're justified by faith and you are at peace with God. You have Philippians 4, the peace that passes all understanding. It's not the sword of Damocles hanging over your head that God is going to whip the tar out of you. But this is a tremendous debate. And people go round and round and round about this kind of thing. I know as far as my old man is concerned, he's just a troublemaker, and he's going to be trouble until the day you put him to bed with a shovel. I need to reckon him dead. As far as the new man is concerned, he's complete in Christ, and God's not mad at him. The new creature that God makes you in the church, the body of Christ, is in a program that only embraces victory because you are in Christ and you are complete in Him. So that's a cause for rejoicing. Clearly, God's not the only one that can chastise. There's other sources of chastisement. There's other sources of trouble. And in the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it's Paul's opposition that he's dealing with. Now, I was seated in an assembly, I won't say where, but they were mid-Acts and Grace people. And the pastor stood in his pulpit, and he prayed that his speaker that morning would have God's words come through him and that the Holy Spirit would anoint him. And I thought, I better go out and read the sign on the door again. This must say Assembly of God here, because that's what I would expect from the Assembly of God. You hear God's Word. If it comes out of my mouth, you've heard God's Word. God's Word is the issue. It's not God speaking. You know, it's not some miraculous hoodly-doo. And you're not the people that get anointed. The people that get anointed, whether it be Jeremiah 31 or Ezekiel 36 or Hebrews 8 or 1 John 2, it's Israel every time, and they have no need that any man teach them. So, you know, I hear this stuff. I was reading in a little booklet. I think it might have been Truth of Flame. I don't know who wrote the article in it, but I think it was the Truth of Flame booklet. And they're Grace people, and they understand Paul. And it's all about my call to the ministry, and God called me to do that. And I don't know why that guy's getting calls. God sends me emails. Now, I emailed him back, and I said, you're going to have to quit sending me those emails with attachments because I'm not going to open them. I'm being silly. But you see, that mentality is out there. And what I'm trying to encourage you to do is to rethink some of this if you're in that mental frame. Please turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, in verse 3, tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So you see circumstances, and what you learn is whatever those circumstances, you're in the middle of tribulation, you know what? It works. And so you let it work. And rather than being one to go by circumstances or to fight circumstances, you're one that says, I'm going to press on for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, whatever the circumstances. Now, if circumstances are such that it's just your life is a breeze, then thank the Lord for that. But if it turns out that your life, nothing's easy for you and everything is a struggle for you, guess what? Thank the Lord for that. Because the one whose life was a breeze, he hasn't learned patience yet, and you're learning patience yet. And how do I know that? Because I read a verse. And so I'm not going to say that the one whose life is a breeze, you ever hear people say, well, I must be living right, because such and such happened. I was at the gas station, and you know, at $1.80 or so, it runs up pretty quick, and the guy at the pump next to me, his clicked off, and it was right at an even $25. And he said, I must be living right, can't you know? Yeah, if he was living better, it would have stopped, you know, at $2, yeah. but you hear that kind of stuff all the time. What people are communicating with that is, I'm in a performance program with God, and my money rounds off on the gas tank if I'm living right. Now, forget the gas tank. They're identifying, they think they're in a performance program with God. You discern these things. They're talking about a stupid gas tank, and you hear something. And you learn something theological from their comment about a gas tank. You see what I'm trying to say to you? That's how the strong meat allows you to discern where other people are. So if someone believes that they have a right relationship with God by performance, what are the chances that they're saved? Probably not real good. So by listening to some fella click his gas tank, you know, you're motivated to hand him a tract, aren't you? And to talk to him about his soul, maybe, that where you might not have been, because he just clicked with you. Well, maybe I'm the only one that thinks that way, but I know something. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And when you get the Word of God resident in you, and the Word of God discerns good and evil, and you've got a whole bunch of the Word of God, is this going to do what it always does? Going to discern good and evil. So you just get a whole bunch of the Word of God resident in your never-dying soul, and all of a sudden, your wife says, honey, you're so hard to get along with. That's because the Word of God is changing you from the inside out. There was a kid, his name was Terry also, and he got saved. And when he went home as a saved man, his wife, who had been a professing Christian for years and years and years, she was only a couple of months from blowing out the door. Because as a professing Christian, she was complaining all the time when the beer would show up. She was complaining all the time when the parties would be. She was complaining all the time when the hootenannies would be. He got saved and all that stuff came to a screeching halt. She's out the door. She'd rather party. Whoa. Now, how do you explain that one to a baby Christian? God's Word is what changes you from the inside out. And what I'm trying to suggest to you is turn to 2 Corinthians 5. I'm trying to suggest to you is the agency of God's Word ought to be your measure. I remember when President Bill Clinton said that his moral compass was Hillary, and I said to my wife, we're in a heap of trouble, dear. I remember when he said that to Diane Sawyer, or maybe it was after the Super Bowl when they did that famous interview back there. I believed what he said, and I looked at Hillary, and I remembered the kinds of things she'd done at Vassar when she gave her speech, and she was so proud of using certain words, you know, that are just, I thought, well, if she's the moral compass, we got a problem. Our 2 Corinthians, your compass is is not external, okay? Your compass is the Word of God. And in 2 Corinthians, where we were a month ago, verse 5, chapter 5, verse 5, "Now he that wrought us is the selfsame thing as God, who also has given us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." We are always confident. Always confident. He doesn't tell you about circumstances. What did Paul go through? And everything he went through, he's always confident. He's always confident when he's thrown over the side of the boat. He's always confident when he's being beaten. He's always confident when he's in prison. He's always confident when Timothy's ashamed of him. He's always confident when all those in Asia turn from him. He's always confident. Why is he always confident? Because the Word of God doesn't change, folks. You've got fair-weather friends. You've got good circumstances. One of these days, you know, your company could downsize and be gone. And if all you are is your company, then you're kind of bereft, aren't you? You've heard me say about Dr. Bob, our dentist, organist. That's not all he is. He's not just a dentist. He's not just an organist. He's a whole lot more than that. Something happens bad to men. Men are worse than this. Worse on this. But they get so identified with their vocation, they get so identified with their work, that if that gets disrupted, they get tore up. And you see it happen. And, you know, "My life's over because the plant shut down." Well, honey, if your life was the plant, you didn't have a life. There's more to life than that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In the very last verse, "We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal." I'm looking at eternal items. I'm looking at eternal consequences. And let us be motivated by the Word of God as it works effectually in us, okay? And that's what I'm trying to communicate. Go back to Acts chapter 20. I've had some wonderful days. I've had some terrible days. And you know what? You get up in the morning and you go out and do it again. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 20, he said, Paul says, "I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have shown you and taught you publicly and from house to house." What happened when he did that, folks? They beat him. Threatened him. Testifying both to Jews and Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit in Jerusalem, knowing the things that shall befall me there." What's going to befall him there, folks? Or he says, bonds in verse 23, afflictions in verse 23. Folks, they're going to try and kill him. Now, verse 20 is what he's going to do. I believe he'd do verse 20 even if they weren't going to try and kill him. He's going to do verse 20. Now, when you pass out your first track and somebody tears it up and throws it in your face, you think that's the Lord chastising you. You'll never pass out another track. I got mean there, didn't I? But a lot of people quit witnessing the first time they get yelled at, first time somebody looks at them cross-eyed. Well, I'll never do that again. Well, I am getting mean now, aren't I? There's some truth to what I'm saying, though. People get intimidated. And that's why there is such an approval given to this, "I'm going to love them into the kingdom" mentality. Well, number one, it ain't the kingdom. And number two, the first thing God showed was wrath. Ooh, no wonder. Keep the crowds down. Well, let me show you something. Let's go first to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. Now, really, this is, you know, this is just one word out of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 that we're dealing with tonight, the concept of chastisement. And we're putting that on the table. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, all I've tried to do is identify some issues for you and get you thinking about them. And you become fully persuaded in your own mind and you sort these things out, having thought about them. Don't let them sneak up and be a surprise to you. Deuteronomy chapter 28 in verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 28, it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently, see the if, unto the voice of the Lord God, to observe and do all the commandments that I have commanded thee, the Lord thy God has set thee high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon thee. See that? You behave and you get a blessing. Isn't that what most people believe? See, that's covenant theology. That's Israel's thinking. You have no share in that, Ephesians 2:12. Now, it's a fascinating thing. You see, verses 1 through 14 are one paragraph in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Verses 1 to 14, that's one paragraph. Those are the blessings. Then in verse 15, if you don't, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe all his commandments and statutes, I command thee these days, that all these curses shall come upon thee. Now turn your page. And then turn your page again. You see how long that chapter is? See, it goes to verse 68. You got 14 verses of blessings, and then you go from 15 to 68 of cursings. God knows this. There's you and I in our behavior, we're going to earn curses 6 to 1 over blessings, 5 to 1 over blessings. But it's curses, 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 curses. And of course, this is part of what Deuteronomy 28 is doing in large measure is reinforcing the promise that God made them back in Leviticus chapter 26 of his stages of judgment against the nation Israel. And so this mentality is what's out there. And so along comes a modern preacher, and he writes a book called Reverse the Curse. You got a curse on you because you've heard of generational curses? That God will visit the iniquities of the father upon the third and fourth generation? Deuteronomy. And so your great-grandfather was a horse thief. And they caught him outside of Dodge there with all these horses, and he was changing brands on him, and they strung him up from a tree. And while he's hanging there from a tree, he pulls out his 6-gun, he shoots the sheriff. And that curse of that bad behavior is on your children today, and that's why your children are so nasty. And you can reverse the curse by sending some money. Here's the address. But the reverse the curse is thinking. Generational curses. Can I find it in the Bible? Of course. I got a concordance. I got a computer. I can find anything in the Bible if I look long enough. It's just not right. Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 22, see, I'm at peace with God. I'm not operating under a curse. I'm complete in Christ. So my setting is entirely different. And as long as people only see Old Testament, New Testament, and don't see the revelation of the mystery, you're going to have a terrible time talking to them because they're going to fall into one slot or the other, Calvin or Arminius. You're going to have a terrible time talking to them. I know things about what God's done to me that Calvin knew nothing about, that Arminius knew nothing about. And because of that, and I get it from the Word of God, not by circumstances, because of that, my view is different from Calvin's, it's different from Arminius's. So I'm neither nor. And you have to sort it out for yourself. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, let's see, that's the right chapter, but it's not the right verse. Is that what I want? No, I don't want 22:5. Yeah, that's what I want. Thanks. Okay. Mike already knew where I was going. He'd been here long enough, he knows. If a bird's nest chance to be before thee in the way in any tree or on the ground, whether there be young ones or eggs or dams sitting upon the young or upon the eggs, thou shalt... And then he gives the instructions. How'd the bird's nest get there? Bird built it. How'd you get there? And the bird's nest both get there. See the word chance in the verse? that really destroys Calvinistic thinking if there's such a thing as a chance. Happenstance. And then the verse goes on and tells you what to do in that setting, which really destroys, you get to decide yourself. You see, both systems have flaws, and you just don't want to run the course with either. Turn to Luke 10. Now, what I'm encouraging you to do is to set your affections on things above, to be single-minded about the Lord, to be constrained by His love, and all that you do for His glory, and let the circumstances come or go, because they will. And you keep about the priority items that the Lord has established for the body of Christ, regardless. And, you know, if you've got choices in the details of your life that give you discretion to do more for the Lord or less for the Lord, maybe you let that help you decide some of the details of your life. What a concept. Doing all that you do for His glory. In Luke chapter 10, here's the Lord in His earthly ministry to the nation Israel, and He has a circumstance to talk about. And starting in verse 30, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And now this is the Lord talking, verse 31, by chance. There came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite was at the place. When he was at the place, came and looked on him, passed by on the other side. And a certain Samaritan, and you all know the story. Now, verse 31, by chance. The first thing that happened was this man decided he was going to go from Jerusalem to Jericho. Who decided that, and why did he decide that? Well, the man decided that, and he made a decision for reasons of his own. And he fell among thieves. Somebody decided to be a thief. He got up that morning and he said, I'm not going to go to work today. I'm going to go rob 7-Eleven. 7-Eleven was closed because they had a power failure, so he saw this guy walking down the street. And they stripped him of his raiment. Now, why'd they do that? Look at those. Those are Nikes. I don't have Nikes. So he stripped him. Why'd he do it? Because he wanted them. He made a decision. He wanted the stuff. And they stripped him of his raiment. They wounded him. One of the guys said to the other guy, don't kill him. That's enough. They left him half dead. There's a whole lot of decisions been made. Now, how's a guy get to be a priest? Does he wake up one morning, go to preschool? First, he's got to be a Levite, doesn't he? Then he's got to candidate for it, and then he's got to learn the material, and then he's got to be passed on, approved by the elders, and then he has to be in the certain, he has to be the certain physical condition. There's a lot of requirements, and so then he gets his ceremonial washing, and he becomes a priest. I mean, it's just not. So he made a whole lot of decisions, didn't he, to be a priest. And the priest saw this guy, and the priest said, oh, man, everybody's so litigious in our society these days, and everybody's suing everybody. They got a new car on the road. It's the car for America. It's the I sues you, and you sues me, and everybody sues everybody. And so I'm not going to get involved. My wife would yell at me if I got involved. I'm going to walk over here on the other side of the street. I'm not going to get involved. Hear all these decisions being made? And this Levite, when he was in the place, he came, looked on him, passed by the other side. Now here comes this Samaritan. And as he journeyed, well, what got him out of bed in the morning? And why is he going from point A to point B? He made a whole lot of decisions. And he came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Well, I remember when they knocked me down like that and they stole my Nikes, and I didn't like that a bit, so I'll go help this dude. More decisions. Here's where I'm going with all of this storytelling. See that word chance there? Chance is the result of previous decisions having been made.
Yes.
It's the confluence of previous decisions having been made. This was not orchestrated by a finger of God from heaven. This was a lot of people doing a lot of things, and it comes together, and that's called chance. People made a whole lot of decisions, and there's a result. You ever hear people say they're at the wrong place at the wrong time, and such a thing happened by chance? Never forget that they began the sentence by saying they were at the wrong place at the wrong time. That's two decisions, and they knew both of them, didn't they? Boy, you're at the right place at the right time. They knew what the right place was, and they went there. They knew when the right time was, and they were there. Or it was the confluence of other events, and so you could call it by chance, but if they hadn't have been there, decision-making is involved. So you could take this passage in Luke 10 and make it all God's predestination, or you could take the same passage and teach it all decision-making. You know what? Neither one's exactly right. It's the confluence of those things. Now, if you live godly in Christ Jesus, you would think everything's going to be happy, but that's not what the verse says, is it? So they're going to suffer persecution, doesn't it? Does that mean I'm going to live ungodly and I won't get persecuted so much? No, so you make a conscious decision to go looking for trouble. And tribulation where patience and patience experience and experience hope. When the trouble comes, then you go into denial. That's not a river in Egypt. That's saying, well, you know, this is the devil doing this. No, you made some decisions, and there were logical ramifications, and the old chickens came home to roost. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, all I've done this evening is deal with one word and try to put some concepts on the table for you and have you think through these things, and I would encourage you to know what you feel about this issue, because Arminianism, Calvinism are going to be systems of theology that have put people into certain world views, and the result of that, you're going to be dealing with people that have funny ways of thinking about things, and until you identify where it came from, you're going to have a terrible time dealing with them and helping them. Be motivated by God's Word, folks. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says, verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I'm more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent. Boy, you think about being a minister of Christ. That's not on your list, is it? Of the Jews, five times received by 40 stripes, save one. Then I was beaten with rods. I thought the idea was you got bigger churches and bigger churches and bigger churches and became more rich and more famous and bigger parsonages and bigger houses. And I thought that was the pattern. I was really brokenhearted when Larry Lee's kitchen burned down in his $6.5 million house. I mean, I just wept bitter tears for his sake. That was one of the famous scams a few years back when he was pleading poverty because he'd had a terrible fire in his house and his kitchen burned down, did $200,000 damage. And for a lot of people, their house isn't worth that. I don't know if we could get rid of ours for $200,000. Well, that's chump change in a $6.5 million house, folks. So what he said sounded like he had a terrible tragedy, but when you put it in the context, well... What I'm trying to point out to you is Paul's pattern is a little different from what people have made the pattern now. Yeah, which kitchen was it? Yeah. And which one of the eight bathrooms was affected, you know. And you know, so Benny Hinn says, I don't want streets of gold, I want my gold now. And John Avanzini says, you know, that God's going to do all this kind of stuff for you. That teaching's out there. You know where that comes from? Not hard to figure. People are money motivated. People like stuff. I walk walked through a store the other day and I saw a television set that was 47 inches wide. Plasma screen. That stuff, I liked it. People like... I'm not going to lie to you. People like stuff. What do you do? You grow up and get over it. You reprioritize. You recognize if it's about stuff, that's all going to burn. Temporal things, that's not it. I'm not going to lie to you. The reality is, I know better. The reality is, the Word of God's taught me better. And then to go by circumstances, and if I bought that thing, you know what? It's so I can watch the Christian stations better. Isn't that what people do? See, we're just crooked as a dog's hind leg, you know. No, I took that $1 million job so I could tithe more, you know. Yeah, right. You're so glad for tithing, it holds it down to 10%. When you ought to be given 60. All right, I've worn you out, and I need to stop there.
I've got a little bit more, and we'll start there next time. And tonight's one of those nights where we only dealt with one word, really. But the concepts are important to get out on the table for you to think about. And I'm enjoying the luxury of Wednesday nights where we can bog down on a word and deal with some of that stuff at a little more meaty level. All right, it's 19 after, so I'm doing pretty good time-wise, right close.